Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
First of all, it's really good to be back. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and it's great to see your faces and be present here and worship and connect with some of you that I've been seeing for a long time and some new friends as well this morning. So it's good to be back. It was an 800-mile journey across the most treacherous seas on the planet with six men, in a 22.5-foot lifeboat that had been retrofitted with a cover and also a sail. From Elephant Island in the Southern Ocean, near Antarctica, to South Georgia Island, which is nothing more than a mere speck in the middle of a giant sea. This 800-mile journey is one of the most significant and greatest small boat voyages ever recorded, and it was accomplished by one of my personal heroes, Sir Ernest Shackleton. If you've been around here a while, then you've probably heard me tell a few stories about Sir Ernest Shackleton, because he is one of my heroes. You're going to hear a little bit about why. Ernest Shackleton's crew of 27 guys became stranded in Antarctica when their ship, which was called the Endurance, we're going to learn appropriately so, his ship called the Endurance became stuck in the pack ice in January of 1915. They were trying to make it to the South Pole, but the Endurance became stuck and frozen in the pack ice. For 9 months, their ship, the Endurance, was frozen in the pack ice, and Shackleton and his 27 guys were camping out in this lodge called the Endurance, their boat. When springtime came, as always happens, the pack ice began to break up a little bit. It began to loosen and move with the waves and the tides beneath. And as the pack ice began to break up, of course, one first thought is, wow, the Endurance is going to be freed and we are going to be able to sail onward. The second thought that occurred to them was what actually happens, and that is when a ship is frozen in meters and meters and meters of massive amounts of sea ice, when it begins to move, it just crushes the ship into splinters and the ship sinks, and that's what happened. Not the end of the story. Thankfully, Shackleton and his 27 men grabbed some tents and some stuff, and they set up camp on the pack ice in what became known as Patience Camp, because they just sat there and waited. They waited for the ice to move. So there they were, camping in tents in the coldest place on the planet Earth from November 1915, when their ship sunk, to April 1916. By April, the sea ice had drifted far enough north that it began to break up even more. And as it broke up, it opened up lanes of water. And as these lanes of water became more and more open, Shackleton and his crew decided it was time to board the three lifeboats that they had salvaged from their ship, to board these three lifeboats and start rowing north. So for 6 days, they rowed. For 6 days, they rowed in lifeboats until finally they reached Elephant Island. And when they stepped foot on Elephant Island, it was the first time that any of these men had stepped foot on solid ground in 497 days. Here's the problem. Well, there's lots of problems. Here's one of them. Elephant Island is uninhabited. There was no chance of rescue for Shackleton and his men if they just hung out at Elephant Island. And so they decided, Shackleton and five others, to set off in one of their lifeboats called the James Caird on an 800-mile journey across the roughest seas on the planet, hoping and wishing that they would make landfall on South Georgia Island. 800-mile boat journey from Elephant Island. South Georgia Island, if you look it up, it's literally a tiny speck in the middle of a massive southern ocean. And they hoped to reach that island where there was a whaling station and therefore hope of rescue. So during that 800-mile journey, these six men at times felt lost. They at times felt certain that they would not make it to Elephant Island. It turns out if they were even like a half a degree off on their navigation, they would just sail right by Elephant Island into a vast nothingness of wide open ocean. They at times felt disoriented by the raging ocean and by the two hurricanes that they endured. They were at their wits' end as they dealt with things like frostbite, constant wetness, a lack of fresh water, and super cramped quarters. Six grown men up in the bow of this 22.5-foot boat. They had no Garmin. They had no Google Maps. They had no iPhone. The only thing that they had to give them their bearings was this little instrument called a sextant. A sextant is a maritime instrument that's used to navigate using the sun or the moon and the stars. To use a sextant, you have to be able to see the sun or the moon or the stars. A part of the challenge with Shackleton and his crew was that during their 17-day boat journey over the course of 18 miles, the sun showed itself two times, briefly, just enough time for them to get two readings on their sextant to give them their bearings, where they were and where they should be headed. Miraculously, despite just those two readings on the sextant to get their bearings, miraculously, they arrived safe on South Georgia Island. Now, there's so much more to the story that I don't have time to tell you about because it gets worse before it gets better, but eventually, all 27 men from Shackleton's crew were rescued and brought to safety 24 months and 22 days after they embarked on their journey. Almost 3 years. That's called endurance. That sextant was the only trustworthy thing that they had to give them their bearings, to tell them where they were and where they needed to be going. 2 weeks ago, I was in the Wind River Mountains in Wyoming. The locals call them the Winds. And while I was in the Winds with my friend Tim, we were camping and hiking. And the Winds are an enormous and remote range of mountains. You think the Sierra Nevada are big? The Winds are huge and so remote, like there's nothing there. The trails are often not labeled. The lakes certainly aren't labeled. There's no signs pointing to mountain peaks that say, hey, this is Mount so-and-so, this is Mount so-and-so. At one point, I went on an 11-mile hike, and after looking at the map, it was like, oh, I just barely touched the edge of this vast wilderness of mountains. And when we were up there, the only way that we knew where we were in the Winds and where we were to go was by looking at our map. Just like Shackleton's sextant, our map, our trail map, was the only thing that we could really trust to give us our bearings, to tell us where we were and where we needed to be going. The Christians in the first century church, the people whom the Apostle Peter was writing to in that reading that Elder Nick just, I'm going to stop saying that, Nick. In the reading that Nick just read for us, the Christians whom Peter was writing to were very much like Ernest Shackleton's men who were battling life-threatening challenges and suffering from various forms of disorientation. Those early followers of Jesus in the early church, they had embarked on this epic adventure of faith. And as they were navigating the rough and tumble seas of their world, they often felt disoriented or lost. In a world that no longer shared their values or their worldview. They were like exiles living in a foreign land, even though they were in their homeland. They hadn't geographically moved. Ernest Shackleton had his sextant to give him his bearings at sea. I had a trail map to give me my bearings in the Winds in Wyoming. What did those early Christians have to give them their bearings in the midst of the sea of change that they were experiencing in their world? In other words, who and what could they trust? The Apostle Peter wrote his letter, known as 1 Peter, in part to answer that question. Who or what could they trust? How could they know what the truth is? How can we know what the truth is? Who and what can we trust? And that's a question that is just as relevant today as it ever was. Who and what can we trust to give us our bearings, to tell us where we are and where we ought to be going? While I was in Wyoming, I saw a storefront that had a banner on it that simply said, "Trump won." That banner exists because there are a vocal few who are sowing mistrust in our election processes and in our election officials. Don't worry, I'm not going to be preaching about this. I'm just giving it as an example of how these and other conspiracy theories are promulgated primarily by sowing mistrust. You can't trust anybody. Think about the QAnon conspiracy. Think about Pizzagate. Think about the COVID vaccine that causes your skin to become magnetized because there's a secret computer chip being inserted beneath your skin. These sorts of conspiracy theories are all possible because there are some who are sowing mistrust. Who can you trust to tell you the truth? It's actually a decent question. Who can you trust? Or think about this. Consider who is telling you what beautiful looks like. Can you trust them? I mean, do you trust People magazine? Do you trust Esquire? Do you trust Cardi B to tell you what beautiful looks like, or GQ? Or consider who is telling you what successful looks like. Do you trust that Kim Kardashian is telling you the truth? Do you trust that Forbes is telling you the truth about what success looks like or feels like? Or think about this. Who is telling you the truth about current events? Is it CNN or Fox News? Because it seems like they're saying different things, right? Is it MSNBC or is it Breitbart? Some of you are super nervous right now. Don't worry about it. I'm nervous too. But the point is simply this. Like, how can we know what truth is? What voices can we trust? The president of Fuller Seminary, his name is Dr. Mark Labberton. He writes this. He says, "Every exile has to face the dilemma of who and what to trust." Those Christians in the first century, they were exiles, even though they were living in their homeland. They were like foreigners in a strange land, living an exilic life because their values and their worldview no longer matched what was all around them. And the dilemma for them was, in the midst of those challenges and in the midst of those storms, who could they trust? What voices ought they be listening to? Peter wrote his letter to help them answer that question, and also to help 21st century Christians in Orange County also answer that question. Who or what can we trust? Shackleton had his sextant. I had a trail map. Peter wrote his letter to the churches and to us to help us know and understand who or what is trustworthy when it comes to giving us our bearings, telling us where we are and where we are called to go. So as we dive into this brief text, let's pray before we do so. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are present here today with us and in us. We thank you already for the work that you have done simply in gathering us, bringing us here, working in our hearts and our minds before today. We pray that you would continue your good work, that you would continue to speak to us, that it would be your voice that we hear. So tune our ears to your voice, tune our hearts so that they resonate with your voice, because it's your voice we need to hear. It's your voice that we need to orient us. We pray that you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to consider two questions that I think the Apostle Peter is getting at in these three verses that we have just heard read. Two simple questions. How can we know? And what can we know? So specifically, when we're living as a kind of exile in a strange land, which is true of all of us who are at least attempting to follow Jesus, When we are living as an exile in a strange land, how can we know what is true, what is real, what is trustworthy? And then, what is it that we can know? So how can we know and what can we know? First of all, how? I want us to key in on this one word. It's in verse 12. It's the word revealed. I'm going to read verse 12 again for you. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves but you. More on that later. In regard to the things that have now been announced to you. It was revealed to the prophets. It was revealed to them. Revealed. This word revealed is a very important word in the New Testament. This word revealed, or the noun version revelation, occurs 44 times in the New Testament. It's very important. And every time, every single time, every one of those 44 times that this word revealed or revelation occurs in the New Testament, it's referring to divine revelation. In other words, God revealing something that was previously unknown to us. So revealed revelation is something that God does to us or for us. God is the one who reveals what is true to us. And the primary way that God does that is through the prophets, he says here. But who are the prophets? Who are you talking about? Peter. Peter in the Bible. Peter, who are you talking about when you talk about the prophets? Well, we can understand Peter to mean the prophets we think of in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos, and Daniel. But I think it's fair to say that Peter had in mind, when he referred to the prophets, he had in mind really the whole of the Old Testament. That's like the first three quarters of our Bibles. The whole of the Old Testament. Moses was considered a prophet, and Moses is given credit for being the author of the first five books of the Bible. So, like the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is God's revelation to us about what is true, trustworthy, about who is true and trustworthy. And the entire Old Testament, the prophets, if you will, have been pointing us to the Messiah. Another word for Messiah is Christ. Maybe that's a more familiar term. The whole Old Testament has been pointing us to the Christ, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. So the whole Old Testament is God's revealing to us who and what is trustworthy and true. And that's the person of Jesus, who's the one true God, the way, the truth, and the life. And think about this. In a world in which it's so easy to disseminate disinformation, I mean, think about this. Right now, any one of you can say anything you want and have a global audience. You can make up any story you want and have a global audience. In a world in which disinformation is so easily spread, in a world where, think about this, whole marketing strategies are built upon the premise that you are going to believe a lie. An entire strategy for marketing a product, right? Here's the entire strategy, that you are going to believe the following thing: you need this, which is not true. You don't need it. But the whole strategy of marketing is built on the fact that you will believe a lie. Think about this. In a world that can be confusing because there's so many voices that are competing for our ears, right? It's like people are screaming at us. Sometimes people are screaming at us. But like ads and billboards and like, can I please just get an app that doesn't have ads that are constantly scrolling, trying to get my attention? In a world in which so many voices are after my ears. In this kind of a world, there's really only one voice that is true and trustworthy. There's really only one voice that will always tell me the truth. And that voice is the voice of Scripture, the voice of our Bibles. And what a gift this is. Consider this for a minute. God is not silent. God has never been silent. God has spoken. He's spoken clearly, and he's given us the gift of his voice, the gift of his words, the gift of his word in the Scriptures, in our Bibles. God has been pursuing us, calling after us, trying to get our attention, speaking to us. He's taken the initiative. What a gift the Bible is to us. So how can we know? That's our first question. How can we know? Well, the primary way we can know is through the way that God has revealed truth to us in the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that orient us in our exilic existence, giving us our bearings in life. When we're not sure what's true or real, there's a voice that can remind us what is true and what is real and who it is that we can trust. There's a second way that God reveals himself to us, correlates with a second way that we can know, and that is through creation itself. As I said, I was in the Winds in Wyoming, the Wind River Mountains, a couple weeks ago. And as I sat there and just took in these massive granite spires that were jetting up into the skies, as I was looking at these deeply cut valleys with crystal clear blue alpine lakes in them, as a star shot across the sky at night, that was cool. As I took all of this in, what I realized, as I always do when I take this stuff in, is that there is a God who is magnificently creative, magnificently generous, magnificently good, who did all of this. I mean, with the exception of mosquitoes, when I consider the mountains, I'm like, this is evidence that God is not only real, but good. I have a question about the mosquitoes, you know, like why? It's like fish don't even really eat mosquitoes all that much. I don't think they're more interested in other bugs. So why mosquitoes? What's the first question you're going to ask Jesus when you see him? Mine's going to be about mosquitoes. Really? Come on, God, why? I mean, if I was God, everything would be messed up, but there would not be mosquitoes. The Apostle Paul, he thought this way too about creation. He told the Christians in Rome in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, "Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, they've been understood and seen through the things he has made." God's power is being revealed even through the things he has made. And I'm like a broad brushstroke guy. I'm like a big, amazing, glorious stuff is like so impressive to me. That's why I love the mountains. But maybe you're not into the big stuff. Maybe you're into the minutia. And maybe God might be drawing your attention to like the human eyeball. Think about that. That thing works, usually. It's amazing what God has created. Evidence that he's good. Psalm 19 puts it this way. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming God's handiwork. In the Winds, even when the moon was out, it was like three quarters of a moon. There's probably a term for that. I don't know what it is. It was like a three quarter moon. Even when the moon was up, you could still see the colors of the Milky Way streaking across the night sky. So amazing. The heavens are telling the glory of God. So how do we know? Man, look up. Look around. The heavens are revealing to us the knowledge of God. God also seems to reveal himself in dreams and in visions. The Apostle Peter, the guy who wrote this letter that we're walking through this fall, he was given a vision by God in Acts chapter 10. It was kind of a strange vision. But the point of the vision was this: Peter, the good news of Jesus Christ is for all people, not just for Jews. God revealed himself to Peter in a vision. One of my best friends, his name is Randy. He's the friend who helped me say yes to a real and authentic relationship with Jesus. He served as a missionary in Cairo, Egypt. He's a civil engineer and was serving there as a civil engineer. And he would share stories with Krista and me about Muslim people that he knew, Muslim people that he had interacted with, people who knew nothing about Jesus and nothing about the Bible, like no knowledge, no background. And these people would sometimes have dreams in which Jesus would speak to them. And the Jesus of their dreams resonated with the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that's always the authenticity test, right? If the Jesus in your dreams resonates or looks pretty much like the Jesus in the Scriptures, then Jesus is speaking. But If the Jesus in your dreams doesn't sound at all like the Jesus in our scriptures, then that's some other Jesus. I don't know which one that is, but it's not the one that God reveals to us in his scriptures. Pars Theological Center is this leadership training center. It's based in London. It's dedicated to training and equipping leaders and pastors in the underground church in Iran. ECO is our denomination at Christ Pacific, and ECO has established a partnership with Pars Theological Center as a way of mutual learning from one another. I've heard some of the staff at Pars Theological Center talk about Muslims whom they work with in Iran who knew nothing about Jesus or the Bible, and who had dreams in which Jesus showed up and spoke to them. Now, if you think that's weird or crazy, I agree. But it's happening. So how can we know? How do we know who or what we can trust? That was the question of first importance for the first Christians living in exile in the first century, and it's a question of first importance for us today. And Peter writes to orient us around the voice of God revealed to us primarily in the scriptures through the prophets in our Bibles. And it leads us, I think, to ask this question: what are the most significant voices in your life? Who are you listening to? It's good to have lots of voices, several voices speaking into our lives. And there may be some voices in your life that you need to listen to more, that you need to pay attention to more. And I'm confident that there are also voices in your life that you need to silence and shut out because they're not helpful. In fact, they're harmful and destructive. We all need several voices from friends, colleagues, brothers and sisters, neighbors, people you trust. Voices speaking truth to us. And there's one voice that will always tell us the truth and that will and can orient us, tell us where we are and who we are, where we're going and where God is calling us. And that is the voice of God in Scripture. So if you hear one thing this morning, I want you to hear this. The voice that will always tell you the truth is the voice we hear in our Bibles. And as we listen to the voice of Scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, the second question I have for us, and this will be quick, is what can we know? I mean, what is it that we can know if we listen to the one voice that orients us? A couple things. The first thing we can know is this. Even from these three brief verses, listen to this good news. The first thing we can know is this: salvation in Jesus Christ is a free gift. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to be yours. The grace that was to be yours. What is the grace that was to be yours? Well, it's this salvation. It's salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And why is it a grace? Because it's a gift. The Greek word for grace is charis. It can also be translated as gift. Grace, gift, same word. This salvation is a grace. It's a gift. It's just like a Christmas present. All you have to do is receive it. Maybe you have to unwrap it. But you don't have to buy it. You don't have to earn it. You just receive it. It's a gift. May that orienting reality help you see who you are and where you are and where God is calling you. The salvation in Jesus Christ is free, not earned. The second thing that we can know, even from these three brief verses, is that the announcement of the Bible, what the Bible announces to us, is really good news. As followers of Jesus, we are good news people. Listen to verse 12 again. In regards to the things that have now been announced to you through those who have brought you good news. I know that's not a complete sentence. I'm not going to read the whole thing. that has been announced to you through those who have brought you good news. They've brought you good news. Good news. That's the Greek word euangelion, and some of your Bibles maybe translate that word as gospel. You've probably heard that word before, gospel. You know, like, oh, we have to share the gospel. Or have you received the gospel? Or do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? And gospel, euangelion, is just a fancy word for good news. It just means good news. It's really good. The Bible announces to us that Jesus has come and given his life so that we might enter into the newness and fullness of life in him, set free from sin and death and the evil one, partnering with God in God's amazing missional restoration of the world. This is good news, and we are good news people. This is a good story. Lastly, the last thing that I want to point out that we can know, even from these three brief verses, is this. We are not saved from our suffering in Jesus Christ. But we are saved through Christ's suffering. I'm going to say that again. We are not saved from our suffering, but we are saved through Christ's suffering. The Apostle Peter learned this the difficult way. He learned most things the difficult way. He's often putting his foot in his mouth, making big mistakes, but he made them boldly, and I love that about him. He learned this the hard way. Listen to this interaction between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. This is from Matthew 16. Just briefly, listen up. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, including Peter, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So Peter took him aside. This is great. So Peter took Jesus, the Son of God, aside to rebuke him. And Peter's like, yo, Jesus, come here, check this out. I think you might want to rewrite that script because what you just said isn't right. You want to rethink the whole suffering bit. You shouldn't have to suffer. Okay, ready, go. And then Jesus says this. Jesus says his most harsh words to Peter. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, human concerns are focused on relieving the suffering, on getting out of the suffering, but that is not God's primary concern. God's primary concern is that you would know him and that you would follow him, that you would be his woman, that you would be his man, that you would be his child. And sometimes, oftentimes, that involves suffering along the way. And Peter finally learned this. He's writing his letter. He's looking back in retrospect. He remembers Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross, and now Peter got it. He understood what Jesus was saying. The salvation is not being released from suffering, but the salvation is actually a gift because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Peter himself was tossed in prison at least three times for sharing the good news. He was trying to follow Jesus faithfully, and where did it get him? Well, three times it got him in prison. Tradition has it that Peter eventually was crucified upside down for sharing the good news. We don't know that for sure, but tradition has it. And you know what? Like, that kind of fits in the pattern of Peter's life, that something like that would happen to him. And Peter discovered, he knows now that suffering was often the way of following Jesus. And he's writing to the believers in the first century, and he's writing to us to help us get our bearings in the midst of suffering, to remind us who we are and who God is and who we can trust in the midst of suffering, not to give us a kind of false hope that suffering will go away. You know, if you just believed a little better, if you just had a little more faith and you wouldn't suffer so much, he doesn't give us that kind of false hope because it's just not true. We are not saved from suffering, but we are saved through the suffering of Jesus. Jesus, who was in the image of God. And even though he had all the resources of God at his disposal, he didn't exploit those for his own benefit, but rather he just emptied himself. He emptied himself for our benefit. He took on the form of a slave. He took on human form, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered for us that we might be set free, that we might live for him and with him. So in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the struggle, we can trust the voice of God in the scriptures to point us to his son, Jesus. And Jesus will give us our bearings. He will tell us what is true. Ernest Shackleton had his sextant. I had a topographical map in the winds. The God of the universe has given us his word, his voice, that we can hear most clearly through the Bible. And that's the voice that can orient us as we seek to live faithfully, following him in a world where sometimes it's as if we are exiles living in a foreign land. So today, may you listen for his voice. Let's pray. Gracious and living God, thank you that you speak, that you are not silent, that you have not been silent, that you have spoken, that your word is good and true, that you've given us the gift of the Bible, of the scriptures. Words that are not mere words, but words that point us to your son, Jesus, who's the living word. Thank you, Jesus, that you, the word, became flesh and dwelled among us, that you are here, present by your spirit with us, that we're never alone, that you have pursued us and that you continue to pursue us, that you have called out to us and you continue to call out to us as you speak words of truth to us. We ask only this, Jesus, that it would be your word and your voice that orient us. When things become disorienting in life, will you be the voice that orients us to what is true, to what is trustworthy? And that is you, the one true God, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, we pray these things boldly because we pray them in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.